Well, I want to thank each one who has been ministering to us in song. My wife and I are being blessed today, as we always are, at Bethel. Welcome back to Bethel. Now I'm going to ask you to do something in just a moment. But first of all, I have noticed something, a predicament that we're in this evening. I know what sermon I'm preaching. Isn't that good? You know, I think that's a real good idea to have some preparation, and I know what I'm going to preach. I know the value of it. I know the importance of it. And you know what? I also realize the best possible scenario for this sermon, which is built a little bit on what we looked at this morning, would be a cozy situation. Like if we were sitting around a table, you could ask questions across the table. I could look you right in the eye. You could see the expression on my face. And you know what? I know a way to create that situation. That would be if some of you, a lot of you, would move up a little closer. Now, did you know it's not dangerous to sit close in church? Did you know that the preacher generally does not spit on you? Once in a while, he might do that, but maybe it's holy water. I don't know. It might be good for you. But I'm telling you, it is better closer, especially for this sermon. You know I can't make you do this. You know why? Church people are stubborn. And you could stay right where you are, and everybody would say, yeah, that's the stubbornest person in this church. Or you could clear up your reputation by following the example of godly people. And so you're welcome down. I'm going to talk about kind of nothing stuff for a minute before we read the scripture. Look at all these folks come. That's good. And I'm not going to embarrass anybody back there. Some people, I was a pastor of the same church for 34 years, have a good reason to be in the back, and I'm not resenting it, but it really will be better for you. Way over there in the corner is our book table, which is really not a fundraising scheme. What it is revival books. Wherever I can, I'll have a revival book table because a lot of people don't have revival books. That is, books that explain the revived life. And now these are many of them, but a lot of them are by Dr. Bill Rice, Dr. John R. Rice, who were two evangelists of the last century, who really influenced the thinking of Christians. Dr. John R. Rice was a great Bible teacher who has changed our theology a great deal, and you may want to read some of the books. Now, the books are none of them at the regular price. I don't come to think of it. John Van Gelderen books, I don't get any kind of much of a break on that, so they are the regular price. The others are lower, including my shipping that I have to pay for. But you ask my wife about that. She'll be over there. Dr. John R. Rice, while you're turning to Galatians, I'll get you to do that. Now, John R. Rice will be famous mostly for two great books he wrote. And the one on prayer asking and receiving, that will change your life and really put you on the standing where you can see your prayers answered, where great problems can be met in answer to your prayers. It's a, believe me. The other one is a little book I can sell for $3 on John R. Rice on the home. Tony and I actually started our marriage and raised our kids on John R. Rice's book on the home. Used to be everybody had that book. One problem was it was published in paperback and you would wear it out. Well, what I've got is paperback, so be careful with it. Don't wear it out. But it is really remarkable. It is a Bible manual on the Christian family. And what we did was we read it before we got married. And then after we got married and started having children, we used it like an encyclopedia. We would even say, what does Dr. Rice say about this situation? And he has something to say about all of them. Now, many books by him, but you take a look and see what there might be there for you. Now we're going to Galatians 2. Would you look at second chapter of Galatians? Right at the end, starting with verse 19, where a new subject is brought up. For I, through the law, am dead to the law, that I might live unto God. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not frustrate the grace of God. For if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. Now, our assignment today was to read Isaiah 53 again. And we're not going to tell a lie in church, are we? But how many of you students fulfilled your assignment sometime this afternoon, along with lunch and taking your nap, were able to sit down and read Isaiah 53? Raise your hand. Okay, we did, a lot of us. The reading actually starts with Isaiah 52, 7. And I just suggest you go back there with a full description of the one that God calls my servant, who came to be our salvation. It was thrilling this morning, at least for me, to preach it. And it was really great about Jesus Christ, how he suffered and died for our sins. You know, it's a great thing to be a part of an organization, I'm talking about our church, that has the answer to everybody's problems. And that is what Jesus Christ did on the day he died on the cross. But now I want to tell you something. This week, where the emphasis is on seeking God for a revival, you know what I'm hoping? I'm hoping that Christians will find out that that's true. Now, those who know their Bible know that we have eternal life through faith in Jesus Christ. We're looking forward to going to hell and are glad, going to heaven and are glad we're not going to hell. But I'm going to tell you, Jesus Christ solved your financial problems, solved your family problems, solved your behavior problems, solved your emotional problems when he died on the cross. Now, we're going to have an opportunity to learn that by experience, by preaching the word of God and having the Holy Spirit use it as the sword of the Spirit right in this room. So stay with us, please. In a moment, I'm going to show you something surprising about the crucifixion of Jesus Christ that we described and talked about this morning. It was predicted, as we saw, Psalm 22, 1000 B.C., Isaiah 53, 750 years before he died on the cross, predicted. But in the New Testament, it's unfolded to us in a very thorough way throughout many of the books of the New Testament. What we have just read here, many of you recognized as the teaching that Christians are supposed to live by faith and also live by faith. Now, did you know that Christian people live by faith as well as live by faith? Okay, now my wife is quite sure that I've gotten to that age now where a little bit of dementia is coming in. Too bad it's coming in publicly. No. Did you know that when it talks about the just shall live by faith, it's using it in two senses? See, we came to life by faith in Christ. That's eternal life. But after we had eternal life, we now live day by day by faith in Christ. Can't do this myself. Now, if you've been saved long enough, like one day, to find out you can't live the Christian life all by yourself, then you've come to a very important realization. And that is, I need to trust Christ for the power to live this life, as I did also to have that life. In Romans chapter 6, many of you familiar with this, the Bible says we are dead to sin, but alive unto God. And in that chapter, it says that Jesus Christ, when he died, died unto sin, that he might live unto God. Look at verse 19, Galatians 2:19. For I, through the law, am dead to the law, that I might live unto God. Pretty high level of living. In Romans 6, it says, when Jesus Christ died on the cross, like we read about today, those who believe in him died with him. He died for our sins. We died to our sins. When he rose again from the dead, we rose again with him to live unto God. You might say, I've always wondered about that. Would you explain that to me next time? Next time, I still don't understand it. But it's in Romans, it's in Galatians. It's clearly taught that when I became a believer in Jesus Christ, I died with him and I rose again. The goal is to live unto God. And how is that done? By faith. Okay, now look, if you will, add to verse 21. I do not frustrate the grace of God. For if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. Now, you know what that's saying? It's talking about imputed righteousness. Do any? I know we have good Bible teaching here. Have you ever heard of the Bible teaching that the righteousness of Christ was imputed to us when we believed? How many of you think you remember something like that? Make our pastor happy. Okay, great. That means this. When I trusted Jesus to save me, all my sins were put on him and paid for and canceled. But all of his righteousness, all of his good deeds were credited to me. On my record is the full righteousness of Jesus Christ. What I say to that is, wowee. How do I get imputed righteousness? By the grace of God through faith in Christ. That's how that's done. But in verse 21, he's not just talking about imputed righteousness that gets us to heaven. He's talking about imparted righteousness, like he was in verse 19. That I might live unto God. Though I, through the law, I am dead to the law, that I might live unto God. Now, you've got to stay with me on this. And then up here in verse 21, a righteousness doesn't come by the law. Even that means righteous living. Now watch. There are a lot of Christian people who think that they are saved by God's grace through faith in Christ, okay, and the new birth, okay? But they think they live the Christian life by law. Works. Doesn't work. If you still think that, and I haven't talked you out of it, read the whole book of Galatians before you go to bed. I've given you all these assignments. See, that never works. Why? We are fallen creatures, and our flesh, that's human nature, works against us. It's incurably selfish, wicked ever since the Garden of Eden. So now watch, I'm saved by grace. The Holy Spirit lives inside me, but I want to live the old way. I don't mean sinfully. I want to live a righteous way, the righteousness of the law, meaning this. Pastor Savage, I know the Catholic rules. I've lived with them my whole life. Okay, now just give me the Baptist rules and I'll live by them now. So we get the Baptist rules or the fundamental Baptist rules or the right-wing extremist Baptist rules. See, all the rules keep the rules. So here I go. Maybe I'll post the rules on the back of my bedroom door. Don't do this. Don't do that. Be in church every time the doors are open. Read 49 chapters in the Bible a week. Do these rules, do these rules. And I say, I can do it, brother. I can do it. Grit my teeth, put my nose to the grindstone, try harder next time, clench my fist, let's go be a Christian. See, don't get mad. I'm trying hard not to be mad. Love your wife. I'll tell you, if it kills me, I'm going to love my wife. Here we go. They're living, watch this, by law, through works, and that's flesh. Counterproductive. Now watch. The book of Galatians says, law, works, flesh equals bondage. That's why you look like you do. Unless you're in church. Sometimes if the pastor's looking at you, you can put on your hypocrite mask and look like a happy Christian. But basically, week long, it's bondage. That's why. Here you are, and your sinful human nature is trying to live like a godly man. Counterproductive. Ain't gonna work. Okay, now, it won't work for salvation. Will this work for salvation? If you want to get your way to heaven, is it by law? Works? No. Because that's flesh. And in my flesh dwelleth no good thing. Okay. But it won't work after you're saved either. Now, the way to live the Christian life is not law, works, flesh, because that's bondage. It's this. Grace, God's grace. It'll be by God's grace. If I'm a good Christian today, it'll be by God's grace. And that's by faith. Faith in Christ. I'm going to trust Christ for the power. You know what that brings along according to the book of Galatians? The Holy Spirit, who I got when I got saved. Now it's the Holy Spirit, and that equals liberty. Look at this. Law, faith, grace, excuse me, I'm getting mixed up here. grace, faith, spirit equals liberty. I have the freedom to live unto God like Jesus did. Yeah. Verse 16, you can read it later, says that we were justified by the faith of Christ. And verse 20 says that we now live by the faith of Christ. The same way I got saved is the way I live every day. Came to Christ and said, "Dear Lord, I'm a helpless, hopeless sinner. There's nothing I can do to get myself to heaven, but what you did for me on the cross is my only hope. So I'm going to trust in you to do for me what I can't do for myself." And the minute you did that, you received eternal life and you became a Christian. And if you haven't done that yet, that's what you need to do. But you know what? Every day, not just Sunday, but Monday, Tuesday, we need to get up in the morning and say, "Lord, on another level, I'm still a helpless, hopeless sinner. I have the Holy Spirit to help me, but he won't help me unless I do it right. So, Lord, what you did for me on the cross and at the empty tomb is my only hope to be a good Christian today. So, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to trust in you to do for me what I can't do for myself. And I'm going to trust you to live through me." Read Galatians 2:20 with me. Will you do that? Everybody look at it. Ready? Starts with I. "I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." Now, here's the deal. If I'm living by the grace of God through faith in Christ, it'll make it so I'll walk in the Spirit. But what does that look like? It's liberty. But what does liberty look like? It's actually there. Brother Savage, it took me a long time to read the whole verse. "Dear Lord, show us tonight how it is that you can live and die through us." That's our prayer, and compel us, Lord, to come to that point in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I said I had an interesting question for you, and most of you look like Bible-reading people and relatively intelligent. Here's my question. Where was Jesus crucified? Where was Jesus of Nazareth nailed to a cross at Passover? Where did he die? And you know what? If you yell out the wrong answer, the only thing I'll do is just ridicule you, so don't worry about it. You probably have that happen anyway around here. Just kidding. Where was he crucified? But look at chapter 3. "Oh, foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that ye should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth and crucified among you?" Did Jesus die in Galatia? Galatia is a section of what we now call Asia Minor or Turkey. But he said to them, "Oh, foolish Galatians, why is it that you will not accept the truth? Because Jesus Christ was evidently set forth among you and crucified." Next verse. "This only would I learn of you, received ye the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith?" The same issue I just brought up. How is it that they saw Jesus Christ? Evidently means they could see him. How is it that he was crucified among them? Here's how. Through Paul. They met a man who was crucified. That's who they met. And it was in Paul that they saw not only Christ, but they saw Jesus Christ on the cross. What does that look like? Famous verse. "I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Do you know what Christ crucified looks like? Someone who loved me and gave himself for me. Now listen, a spirit-filled person through whom Jesus lives his life is a person who loves you and sacrifices himself for you day after day after day. Chapter 4, Paul writes them. He says, you know what? I am travailing. That means like a woman in labor pains. I'm travailing for you until Christ be formed in you. In that same chapter, he says, you're criticizing me, but I'm not injured at all. He says, I want you to be as I am. How are you, Paul? I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. The life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, trusting him. I'm not trying to be like him. I'm not gritting my teeth and trying harder. I'm trusting more. Lord, live your life through me. And you know what comes out? Somebody who loved me and gave himself for me so much that in Galatia they say, we saw him die. We saw him give himself. We never met Jesus of Nazareth, but we saw that person in Paul. Man. He lived by grace through faith in the power of the Holy Spirit, and that was liberty, the freedom to be like Jesus. Not by law, works, imitating Jesus, but not really like him. That's flesh. And it's bondage. He was free to be like Jesus. And if I'm like Jesus, I will love you and sacrifice myself to you, for you. You know, the flesh, what is wrong with the flesh? We say it's sinful. Mainly it's sinful because it's selfish. The original man was made in the image of God. He was a servant to his Creator, joyfully serving and fellowshipping with his Savior. But he got sold a bill of goods by Lucifer, who said, you know what? He doesn't have your best interests in mind. He's using you. Why don't you wake up and be wise like me? If you defy your Creator, you'll be free. Matter of fact, you'll be a god. That's what he said. Eve and Adam were sold on that. And they became sinful creatures basically by becoming selfish creatures. Did you know that wasn't just between them and God? We don't want to do your will. We want to do what we want. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, the pride of life. I'm sure it had to do with each other. All of a sudden, they became self-centered creatures. I read in the Bible that we are warned against the lust of the flesh. The word lust in the Bible virtually never means dirty thoughts. Here's what it means. My will versus God's will. Me, 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 me. You know what the lust of the flesh is? My flesh is selfish. Walk in the Spirit and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. The lust of the flesh will cause you to sin because the lust of the flesh is selfish. I'm not talking about somebody you know. I'm talking about you. We are incurably selfish. And Jesus Christ on the cross can set us free to be a real Christian. I was taught, maybe it's true, that the word Christian, which was given by heathen people to believers, means a little Christ. If I were to be a real Christian this week, I would be like Jesus. Chapter 1, you can go back and read it. It says, he gave himself for us. There's a brief description of Jesus Christ. He was a man, but absolutely unselfish. He loved us, gave himself for us. Talking about the Christian life in chapter 5, it says this. It says, you are called unto liberty. Don't use liberty, though, for an occasion of the flesh, but by love, serve one another. By love, serve one another. Some people think the Christian life is, I don't smoke, I don't chew, I don't run with them that do. I don't listen to bad music. I don't wear bad clothes. I go to church on Sunday. All of those are important to do, but Christianity is really about love. Sacrifice. I'm going to sacrifice myself for people in my life. That's real Christianity. And it says in chapter 5, the fruit, the product of the Spirit is love. Now, I want you to think with me about this. There isn't hardly anything about what I'm about to say you've never heard, but put this together. Like, who should I love and give myself for? Your wife. Remember that? Everybody turn to Ephesians 5. I'm going to make you do a little work here. Verse 25. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. Just pause a moment. Now, ladies, you're in church tonight. I want you to pay attention, but not too much right now. Because the word husbands there is a noun of address. And that at the beginning of verse 25 means, husbands, this verse is for you. And by application, it means, wives, keep your nose out of my verse. It doesn't say, that's what your husband should do. It tells the husband to do it. Okay, husbands, love your wives even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it that he might sanctify and cleanse it with a washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. The church, according to the Bible, are the people of God, and Jesus Christ loved us and gave himself for us. So, how shall I love my wife? I should love her and give myself for her. I should sanctify and cleanse her. What if she's not as good a Christian as me? Do I make that an excuse for not coming to church? Do I try to get you to be sorry for me because I have this ungodly wife? No, it's my job to bring her to God. Love, give, sanctify, cleanse, and prepare her wedding gown. Now, wedding is in the Flanders vocabulary right now. Our daughter, Susanna, who is and has been, isn't anymore, the registrar at the Bell Rice Ranch, is getting married. She got engaged this year. And it's going to happen in December. And we're getting ready totally all the way. Her wedding gown was put together by some seamstress, I think, who went to Pensacola in Lexington, Kentucky. And I'm talking about there isn't anything about this wedding that isn't big time. You know who I am? Father of the Bride. Have you ever seen the film Father of the Bride with Spencer Tracy? Okay. I'm going to tell you, that's not a wonderful story. That's actual facts. So anyway, but we're awful happy. But now watch. Did you know the Bible says that Jesus Christ prepared his bride her wedding gown? That when she appears at the marriage of the Lamb, she'll be dressed in this beautiful white gown that her husband, her bridegroom, sacrificed to put together. She is made unto him a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. Now watch. Among other things, you know what that says? The bride of Jesus Christ is imperfect. And you know what, fellas? There's a bunch of good fellas over here. Expect that your wife is going to be imperfect. She's ravishing. She's beautiful. She has feminine charms. You want to be with her. But I'm going to tell you, you'll get married and find out she is not perfect. That's the point. I am to love her and give myself for her. I will demonstrate my Christianity in my marriage. Loving her, giving myself for her. See, but it's your sacrifice that changes her. Jesus Christ gave himself for the church that he might present her to himself as a what does it say? Glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing. And your sacrificial love for your wife determines the kind of self-esteem, the kind of happiness, the kind of person she is, I think even her physical looks. Now, the kind of girl you get on your wedding day is a girl who's been prepared for you by her dad, at least biblically. Okay, that's it. And you know what? You may have some big problems here. Maybe she never knew anything about cooperating with a husband. Maybe she came to you as a battle axe. I don't know. But I'll tell you what, if she doesn't do housework, if she has all kinds of big problems when you get married to her, don't talk to me about it after 5 years, because now you know who she is, who you made her to be. They did probably a lot of survey, but I remember reading this years ago, how most married women have low self-esteem. And I'm not big on the self-esteem thing. But in other words, they don't think they're worth anything. Where'd they get that? The galoot they married. But if a woman is treated by her husband like a queen, with grace, love, respect, and mainly sacrifice, where he sacrifices his time, his money, he sacrifices himself for her, she develops, I really even think, her physical appearance. She keeps her beauty down through the years because she cares about what she looks like. Because of who she married, that's why. The first few years, it's her dad's fault. From now on, it's you. Don't go around complaining. There'll be guys who will say, man, I wish I had a wife like yours. My wife, she doesn't clean the house. She doesn't cook for me. I'm going to tell you, you're telling on yourself. You know what you're saying? Boy, I've been a lousy husband. So, you love and give her. You sanctify and cleanse her. You prepare her a wedding gown. That's all because she's imperfect and your sacrifice changes her. And she becomes what you make her. Now, another good deal about this important thing is this. Did you know that in your marriage you show your children Calvary? I think I have kids right now where the light's going on. You know, what if mother's the one who has the big problems? Dad's different. Maybe he's more responsible. I'm not saying that's always true. But did you know your kids growing up will see what dad does about his misbehaving, irresponsible wife? Anyway, what if they said, dad doesn't complain? Dad just adjusts his schedule. Dad just goes with the flow. If I ever heard of a man who loved a woman, it's my dad who loves my mom. Not because they have a perfect marriage, but because I see how my dad deals with my mom. And they do. You'd be surprised how young they are when they can tell when mom's being unreasonable or dad, but I'm using the husband point of view now. They can see it. They're not going to talk about it, but they can watch dad let it go. Not a big fight. Why can't I have my way? Aren't I supposed to be the head of the family? Come home from church, batter on the head with your Bible. They can see that, but they can see you just love her. You're showing the kids Calvary. And when Jesus, loving us and dying for us, is presented to them, it rings a bell. Now, just another minute while I'm talking about your wife. In other words, Christ living through you is you loving her and giving yourself for her. Let me talk just a minute about your rotten self. I'm talking to the men. Your rotten self. You love her and you give yourself for her. That shouldn't be too bad, because what about your rotten self? What are you talking about? I'm talking about the little kid who is all upset because she doesn't appreciate me. I'll tell you, I know a lot of husbands who don't even come home at night. I know women who do not have the income that I do. She doesn't appreciate me. Did you know there are men who walk around, even Christian men, who are just down in the mouth because of what a hard time they have? Because of the woman they married. Oh, man, she doesn't appreciate me. Or she doesn't respect me. You know, I don't know why, Pastor Savage, you never preach on reverencing your husband. You always talk about the husband should love his wife, but what about respect? Don't I need respect? I'll tell you what, it's amazing. I can stand up and go to work the way she talks to me. What are you talking about now, Brother Flanders? Your rotten self. The little baby who pretends to be a husband. Poor me. She doesn't follow me. Well, we could hear Ephesians 5 every week. She won't. I'll say, honey, you know what I think the Lord is leading us to do? She'll say, go jump in the lake. She doesn't follow me. Poor me. She doesn't even, Pastor Savage, give me the minimum that you would expect a wife should give her husband. Not even the minimum. And you know what? When things get really bad and a man goes for counseling to her husband, he finally comes out with that. I mean, I can't even have breakfast in the morning. She's still in bed. She doesn't even give me the minimum you would expect of a married woman. I tell you what, and oh, poor me. You know who we're talking about? We're talking about poor you. We're talking about the rotten you. Selfish. Childish. Yeah. Or she doesn't love me. I figured that out. If she loved me, she would have. She doesn't love me. Did you know that in the Bible, marriage is based on honor, not love? When the members of a marriage respect and honor each other, the first commandment about family is honor your father and your mother, not love them. But you know what? When there's honor and respect, there can be love. And yet, you know, Hollywood and everybody says love. And somebody says, I don't love her anymore. That means I can go find another woman. See, no way. Okay, but sometimes a guy goes all the way down. I don't think she even loves me. You poor baby. You have been plagued with this woman. Oh, how terrible. But Jesus Christ sacrificed himself for us. We didn't treat him very good. We don't treat him very good right now. And you know what the sacrifice he made for us? We're talking about our sacrifice for our wives. His sacrifice included suffering, smitten, lashed, bruised, crowned with thorns, nailed to a cross. Public humiliation. Yeah, let's hear your story, mister. Poor little old you. But the example given to us and the life that's in us is of one who loved us and gave himself for us, just like you and I are to do for our wife, even if it means suffering. You know, sometimes I've been with marriages that I don't think were real good. And you kind of hope, you know, if he keeps getting hurt at church, I'm making it. I'm going to go the other way in just a minute. She keeps coming to church. She keeps going in the Lord. I think she is saved. And she hears enough really great sermons from me and reads Dr. Rice's book. You know, eventually, maybe when they're 59 years old, she'll get it. And then they'll be happily ever after. But you know what I've admired? Married people where the other one never got it. And some of the unhappiness and the marriage was there until one of them was stuck in a box. And they were having the funeral. And I'm going to tell you, I have an absolutely great admiration for that man who loved her to the last breath, in spite of some things that have made other people get out of there. You know what? That's what a Christian is. That's who the person is that lives inside you. One who loves, not because he's loved. He loves and sacrifices himself by grace, through faith, by the Holy Spirit. That's it. Now, we're still thinking about the cross, the wife. Okay, here's somebody else. Here's somebody else where we can demonstrate that we're revived. Enemies. Turn to Romans chapter 5. Would you turn to Romans chapter 5? Familiar and beautiful words. Romans 5, verse 6. For when we were yet without strength, in other words, we couldn't do anything, in due time Christ died for the ungodly, that was us. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet peradventure for a good man, some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Jesus loved us and gave himself for us. Gave himself for who? His enemies. In this Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, verse 44, he says, love your enemies. Then he says, bless them that curse you. They curse you. There he is, that blankety blank, blankety blank. Bless them. The word bless means to speak well of them. Do you know what? He's a good husband. We had a next door neighbor that was not very nice to us, tried to make trouble for us. But you know what he was great about? His garden and his lawn. I'd have people come up to me and say, boy, that guy's a jerk, isn't he? We know what he's done to you. You guys, you know what, all that. And you know what? I took Matthew 5:44 and I said, he's my enemy. I'm supposed to love him. Bless them that curse you. So you know what I decided to do? I would never say a bad thing about him to anyone. Boy, I heard a guy say, you know what I saw him do the other day? He had his son pick up dog leavings from his backyard, use a shovel, and heave them over the fence into your parking lot. Ooh, that nasty guy. But I had made a commitment. I'm never going to say a bad thing about him. So I said this, but you know what? He really keeps his lawn well. Bless them that curse you. Do good to them. Pray for them. That's what we're supposed to do. Like Stephen. You know who these people were? The noble, respected Council of Israel. But they became so mad at him when he told them that they needed to be saved. The Bible says they rushed on him and bit him. Have you missed that? You know they stoned him. But before they stoned him, they came up to him, I'm talking about educated, well-dressed men, and they bit him, drew blood with their own teeth. What snarling enemies they were. But his final words was, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And a man saw Stephen die like that, and it was hard for him to kick against the pricks. And he became a Christian, and the world's prominent Christian evangelist in the first century, and that was Paul. You know that whole story. You know how Stephen could do that? He was full of the Holy Ghost. Do you know what that means? Christ was living in him. Do you know what Christ living through me means? I will love people and give myself for them, including enemies. Romans 12 talks about that, and it ends up saying, be not overcome with evil, but overcome evil with good. I love my enemy. Who is your enemy? We're told to forgive debtors. A debtor is somebody who wronged me. But an enemy is further. Not just someone who wronged me, but someone who has set himself against me. He wants to do me harm with his mouth, with his actions. He's an enemy. Jesus said, love your enemies. He didn't say, if you happen to come up with an enemy, don't hate him, love him. No, he says, love your enemies, assuming that good Christians will pick up enemies. Dr. Bob Jones, who is founder of the Christian college I went to, was famous for saying that people at his funeral would probably walk by and see him in the casket and say, oh, what a wonderful man. He never had an enemy in all the world. He said, if anybody says that, I'm going to ask God for permission to come back. I'll sit up in a casket and I'll say, that's a lie. Lots of enemies. Love them. Bless them. Do them good. Pray for them. My next door neighbor was telling you about him a little bit there. To help my heart not be angry at him, I followed Matthew 5:44, and I was looking for a way to do him good. When it says, good, do good to them who despitefully use you and persecute you. I don't think that means go to his house at Christmas and say, neighbor, I bought you a Christmas present. Like, I'm a good Christian, aren't I? As nasty as you are to me, Merry Christmas. No, I said, Lord, would you show me some way I can really do him good? That would be a genuine act of. And God answered my prayer one day. A guy said, did you hear about, and I keep wanting to tell you his name, but I better not. Did you hear what happened? He had a heart attack. He moved away. See, we were putting in a Christian school building. He actually went to his big shot. There's nobody that's a bigger big shot than somebody who lives out in the country like we do, and it sits on a board. See, like the zoning board. He held up our construction, and we had to go to court to build this. It was ridiculous. He was nasty and all that stuff. But I was praying, now, Lord, he's my enemy. I'm not going to hate him. I'm going to love him. I'm going to speak well of him. And, Lord, if you'll open a door, I'll do him some good. And so he moved away. After we built the Christian school building, the court had to tell us we could do that. He moved away to the town of Mayville saying, I can't live next to that Christian school. I'm going to have spelling papers in my front yard. I'll tell you, it's going to be terrible. But you know what he did? He moved next door to the public school in Mayville. Do you think he had any problems? I think he did. But somebody said he was moved away. Did you hear that so-and-so had a heart attack? I said, no. They said, yeah, he's up at the ICU at the Carroll Hospital right now. I dropped everything to answer my prayer. Do him good. So as a pastor, I went up there to the hospital, checked on him, and there he was in the little ICU in our country hospital. And I came up to him, and I said, well, mister, how are you doing? He looked up at me a little startled, and then he said, well, they say I had a heart attack. What are they going to do about that? Well, they're going to check some more, but I may have to go to Saginaw and get surgery. I said, well, I'm sorry. I'd like to pray for you. And then he said, oh. Well, I showed him the way of salvation. I had done that before. He said, no, I'm saved. Okay. So I prayed for him. I said, dear Lord, I pray that you'd be with so-and-so. May his doctors find the answer. If he needs surgery, let him have surgery. Let it be successful. Let him survive. Let him get his health back. And I closed the prayer. Then he looked up at me and he said, do you have somebody else from your church in the hospital up here? I said, no. Do you have business in Carroll? I said, no. He said, well, how come you're up here seeing me? I said, because my neighbor had a heart attack. That's why. And I wanted to pray for you. Oh. Then I walked away. I don't know what happened, Brother Savage. But in our little rural area, we bump into each other. And I'm telling you, at the bank and other places, from that time on, he would say, "Hey, Pastor Flanders, how are you doing?" No kidding. Finally did leave this life. But I'm going to tell you something, it was a lot different. You know why? I wasn't reacting to him the way I normally would. It was not me. It was Jesus loving him and giving myself for him. And then the last one is sinners. We've already read verses that say he died for sinners. The last line of Isaiah 53 says that he came and died for sinners. And you know what? His love for sinners, loved them and gave himself for them, was something he had to pay for over and over again, even before Calvary. Do you remember the people who complained? Luke 5, Luke 15. Look at that man. He's eating with publicans and sinners, the lowlifes. Publicans were tax collectors who were traitors to their people. They made their money by cheating people. They were extortioners. Nobody decent in town would hang out with a publican. So they hung out with prostitutes and people who live the wrong kind of life. Because even though the publicans were rich, those were the only kind of people that would have anything to do with them. Decent people wouldn't. But now here's Jesus. He would sit down and eat with them. Now, even though he ate with publicans and sinners, Hebrews chapter 7 says Jesus was separate from sinners and holy. You know what that means? Jesus Christ was such a holy man that the way he lived was in stark contrast to the way they lived. He would eat with them, but not one time did he compromise and seemed to endorse the way they were living. What an accommodation, Brother Savage. A holy man who will not stand away from a sinner and not touch him with a 10-foot pole. A holy man who would love them, spend time with them, never compromise with them. And you know what? He paid for it. People would say, "He's a friend of sinners, a glutton and a drunk." All a bunch of lies. But I'm glad that Jesus Christ was a friend to sinners. And eventually, that's who he died for. He loved himself, loved them, and he ate with them. He gave himself for them. What about us? There was a fellow, I've found him now, we've ended up on Facebook a little bit. And you have Facebook, some of you, so you probably find him. Some of the things he says now I don't agree with. But he went to Bob Jones University like we did. He was a very rough character. He later told me how he got the way he was. It was his brother, who was a drunk and a drug addict, who kept calling up a Baptist preacher who didn't have time for him. Then my friend at Bob Jones University said he went over to his house, found he had killed himself. Baptist preacher didn't have any time for him. So you know what? My friend didn't have a lot of time for Christian people. You know what he did at Bob Jones University? There's probably a rule against it now. He went downtown and he would walk right into bars and preach. Stand up and preach, they let him do that. That's probably against the rules though. But that's what he would do. And you know what? On campus, I lived there when he did this. He would come up to another preacher boy, a guy studied for the ministry. He'd say, "You know what? I'm going down into town. And I'm going to go into about two bars, going to preach and try to win some souls." And he said this, "I want to find out if you've got enough Jesus in you to go down there with me." I heard that one time in the bar, he handed out a tract and some guy said, "Phew, come on." Threw it on the floor and my friend bent over, reached out and picked it up and he said, "Do you know what this is, mister? Do you know what you just discarded and threw on the floor? You know what this is?" The man went, "No." He said, "It's the word of God. How dare you?" And the man said, "I'm sorry. dusted it off. Oh, man, he was quite a forceful character. He lasted about 2 years. Quite a character. But I tell you, that still rings in my ears. Do you have enough Jesus in you? There are sinners in Jackson that need somebody who will care for them. Uphold your standards. Be a holy man and a holy woman. But don't stay away from their house because they're getting a divorce. No, don't refuse to speak to them because half the time they're drunk. See, we need to have Jesus in us. If Christ lives in me, he will love them and give himself for them. Why? He sacrificed his time, his effort. He sacrificed his life. Like Charles Wesco. Have you prayed for him? Somebody I knew from Indiana. And his family was looking so forward to going to Cameroon. They'd been there on a mission trip. It is one of the most wide open mission trips. For several years I've said, do the will of God for your life. But if I had a choice for a young person, I would go to Cameroon and spend my life there. The doors are opening. So Wesco was going to go, family of 8 children. And we all got the info. They went to the airport. We know his parents and her parents. They're all at the airport. Farewell. They went goodbye. He was there less or just a little more than a week. And they're having a civil war. And some guy came by and shot him in the head and killed him. Some people are saying it's a stray bullet. 3? They put 3 bullets in his head. That was not a stray bullet. Charles Wesco was a martyr. But here's the story of Charles Wesco. Jesus Christ came into his heart when he got saved and lived his life through Charles when he yielded to him. And what kind of a life is that? Love them and give yourself for them by grace, through faith, walking in the Spirit. And that's what it looks like. Jesus loved us and gave himself for us. Now, hold on. I'm finished. But you know, I think the Lord led enough where we talked about some things that brought up some issues for you. Some of them are general. I need to have Christ take over my life so I'll love people and give myself for them. Some of them are very particular issues. Everything I said about the wife, I could say about the husband, or the other way, where the wife should be unselfish, the kids should be unselfish. He loved us and gave himself for us. He lives in me. That's what I should be like. Some of us have some issues that are general about our life, and many of us have issues that are particular about a certain person, about a certain situation, about a certain way we are that we ought not to be. And you know what we ought to do? Deal with those issues. You know why? We want revival. Let's bow our heads. Dear Lord, thank you.